A few weeks ago, Pierre preached on Psalm 44, A Song for a Heavy Heart was the title. And I gather he spoke about how Psalms of Lament speak to the reality of life, the despair, the frustration, the pain of life in a fallen world. Most of the Psalms that we sing, the ones that we know, are the happy ones, the joyful ones. Psalm 96, sing unto the Lord a new song. Psalms where we praise the Lord, where we give thanks. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. How wonderful it is. But if you actually do a count of the Psalms, those sorts of happy, cheerful ones, they're in the minority. There are more laments than there are of any other type of psalm. Laments are songs of grieving, of tears. They're prayers that God would change an awful situation. Only the first couple of pages of the book of Psalms, Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Psalm 4, answer me, O God, give me relief from my enemies. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. And today we're going to consider Psalm 6. So within the first six psalms, four of them are laments. The reality is that for many of us, we're going through experiences in life that reflect some of these concerns, just these sorts of emotions. And so there's great comfort in these sorts of psalms, comfort that if I'd picked a happy one, it just wouldn't be the same. When my mum was dying, she had dozens and dozens of people visit, write cards, send flowers. Lots more were sent to Dad at the funeral and in the weeks following. And almost without exception, when someone quoted a Bible verse, it was from the Psalms. Why Psalms? I think part of the explanation is Psalms like this one don't give us lots of answers. They're more about emotions, about pouring our hearts out to God. And when you're grieving, you don't want to hear someone's quick know-it-all answer. You want to know that they understand. You want to know that they weep with you as well. And that's something that the Psalms can do like a few other parts of the Bible, I think. They're real. They describe real life. Carl Truman wrote a great article in the Familios Journal a number of years ago, and it had this provocative title, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? What can miserable Christians sing? And he says, a diet of unremittingly jolly hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party, which is disastrous in a world of broken individuals. Indeed, the biblical portraits of believers give no room for such a notion. There's much agony, much lamentation, occasional despair, and joy, when it manifests itself, is very different from that found in so much of our modern Western Christianity. In the Psalms, he says, God has given the church a language which allows it to express even the deepest agonies of the human soul in the context of worship. A language to express the deepest agonies of the human soul in the context of worship. In other words, life is hard. There is pain and despair and frustration and disappointment, even for Christians, maybe even especially for Christians. And if we refuse to talk about that, if we refuse to be real and transparent with each other, if we refuse to tell God how we feel, then we're just setting ourselves, our whole church up for a fall. We're actually encouraging each other to wear masks at church, to pretend that we're coping with life better than we really are. We sell each other short. We sell God short. We don't trust him or others to actually support and speak into our pain. And no one's helped. Truman goes on to describe what a steady diet of Psalms of Lament can do for us. He says, let us learn once again to lament. Read the Psalms over and over until you have the language necessary to lay your heart before God in lamentation. If you do this, you will have the resources to cope with your own periods of suffering, despair and heartbreak, and to keep worshipping and trusting through even the blackest of times. You will also develop a greater understanding of fellow Christians whose agonies of, say, bereavement, depression or despair sometimes make it difficult for them to sing "Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam" with gusto every Sunday morning. Psalm 6 is a great place to start as we look at some of these things. Psalm 6, the title tells us it's written by King David. It's a sparse poem. David's economical in his use of words. There's hardly a word wasted. And there's a lot about his situation that we can't really work out. What's the exact problem? We need to read between the lines quite a lot. Verse 2 and 3, for example, David's faint or weak or pining away. He wants to be healed. His bones are in agony. His soul is in anguish. He's overwhelmed. So what is it? We could ask Dr. David for a diagnosis. Is it a physical illness? Is it an emotional sickness like depression? Or maybe it's a combination of both? Or are they poetic descriptions for something else? And then in verse 7, we see his eyes are weak with sorrow because of his foes. And again in verse 10, all his enemies will be ashamed and disgraced. So maybe it's not something internal. Maybe he's being persecuted by enemies or betrayed by friends. So is it internal? Is it external? Or then there's verse 1 that says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." So is God the problem? Is David suffering because God's punishing him in some way? Or maybe there are other reasons altogether. So whatever it is, David's doing it tough, he can barely cope, he's overwhelmed. Verse 6, he spends the whole night weeping. The specifics are a little hard to work out. It doesn't seem like there's enough description to actually pin down exactly what's happening. But in the end, I don't think it really matters. In fact, it's probably better that way, that we don't know exactly what's going on. Because by being so general and non-specific, it can apply to all sorts of situations that all of us are in. After all, it's his emotions and his reactions that David spells out and that we're interested in, not necessarily the specifics. David tells us exactly how he's feeling. And so whatever it is that causes us to feel like that, we can relate and we can learn. So how does David respond? We may not know about his situation, but we can learn a lot about his response. Well, firstly, he prays. He prays that God would show mercy and love rather than anger and wrath. That's verses 1 to 4. Show mercy and love, not anger and wrath. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. And then in verse 4, save me because of your unfailing love. So whatever is happening, he's feeling God's heavy hand on him, and he wants relief. Turn, O Lord, and deliver. He wants God to act. He wants God to be true to his character and his promises. Deal with me, he says, according to your mercy, because I'm weak. Don't deal with me according to my strength or by what I deserve. Give me mercy. Deal with me according to your love, because I need rescuing. So that's what he prays. Then the second half of verse 3, he adds to the request, he adds a question. Second half of verse 3, how long, O Lord? When? Here's what I want. When's it going to happen? How long? It's a question that appears over and over again in the Bible. Perhaps you can think of one or more places where we read that question, how long? It's 14 times in the Psalms alone. So what that means is it actually must be all right for us to ask that same question. How long is this going to go on? On the surface, it sounds like a complaint, doesn't it? A lack of faith. But I think there's a different way of reading it. That it's actually coming from a position of trust in God. Even though David's overwhelmed by pain, even though he can't see the end in sight, He knows that God is the one who can. God can see the end. God knows why he's suffering. God is the one that will bring it to an end. And so David is asking that question of how long, of the one who actually was there in the beginning, the one who brought everything into existence by his word, the one by whom time is measured, the one who will bring the world to an end, the one who sees time spread out before him like a rug. He's asking that question about time to the one for whom a day is like 1,000 years, the one who causes planets to orbit the sun, who brings about the seasons, the one who rolls time over. He's asking the question, how long, O Lord, of the only one who can change it? Turn, deliver, save. And so we can do the same. We can ask our questions, trusting that he's the one who has the answers, who has the purpose, who knows the timeline, who's got the clock running. David is desperate to know how much longer. He feels overwhelmed. His nose is just above water and he's sinking. Verse 6, I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping, drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. It's like the parents I saw on A Current Affair a while ago. Their child had some sort of emotional disorder and was completely out of control. They were at their wit's end coping. Sounds like some of the stories that Erica tells me about some of the children she has to deal with. But this child never slept. Severe behavioural difficulties, flew into violent rages, smashed walls, never gave his parents a moment's peace. And the parents were being interviewed and they were in tears and they were describing how they hated their child. How they wanted to give him away. How they thought of killing him. And how they couldn't get anyone to listen or anyone to help. That's the sort of situation that David's describing here, isn't it? I'm worn out. I flood my bed with tears. The dark tunnel of their life seemed like it would never end. That's what it was like for David. In the darkness of night, everything weighs down on him. He floods his bed with tears. There is no hope. It's not just night by the clock. It's night time emotionally. But then we come to verse 8. And it seems like morning has broken. Light has dawned. The sun has risen. There's hope. There's daylight. That's the time on the clock, but it's like it's daytime psychologically and emotionally as well. There's light instead of darkness. And from verse 8, we see a great reversal. And David somehow changes from looking inward to looking around. He changes from despair and being overwhelmed to hope and confidence. He moves from the defensive to the offensive. So from verse 8, we read, away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. I call it a great reversal because in verse 4, he'd ask God to turn back and deliver. Stop running away from me, God, turn back and deliver me. And yet here in verse 10, he's looking forward to his enemies being turned back. They're coming towards him and he's looking forward to them being turned away. When God turns and delivers, his enemies will be turned around. It's a great reversal because in verse 3, it was his soul that was disturbed. But now in verse 10, he's looking forward to his enemies being disturbed or dismayed. It's the same word. One side was overwhelmed, but now it will be the other that's overwhelmed. A great reversal. So what's changed? What's brought about the great reversal? Is it a change of situation? Has something physical, something concrete actually changed? Or is it simply a change in attitude? Has God actually answered the prayer, or is it something about David himself that's changed? Well, it's important to look at what David actually says that God has done. Verse 8, we read that the Lord has heard. Verse 9, he's heard my cry for mercy. He accepts my prayer. God has done those things, but has he answered? Has he given David what he wants? It doesn't say so. It just says that he's been heard. And then in verse 10, you've got to be a little careful with tenses in the Hebrew, but verse 10 says, all my enemies will be ashamed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. So it seems like that actually hasn't happened yet. But still David is confident that God has heard and that he will answer. But probably nothing's changed concretely yet, except for David's attitude. Morning has come, David's confidence is restored, the despair of the night is over, and he can begin to see some light at the end of the tunnel. So morning has come, and yet he's still waiting for the rescue. But he's trusting God for it, and he's beginning to live in the light of that trust. He's beginning to live in the light of where God has put him. And I know a number of you are in that same position, maybe at your wit's end, despairing, overwhelmed, pleading with God for how long. And so the critical question, I guess, is are you in the night or have you come into the morning light, knowing that God has heard, that he's accepted, and looking to him in faith for his answers, even if you can't see it yet? Are you in the night or are you in the morning? It will come. God is faithful. You can trust him. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, that's fine for you to say standing up there, Dave. How can I be so sure? Where's the evidence from Psalm 6? Well, I think it's fair to say maybe Psalm 6 is not going to give us the whole answer. There is a lot that we share in common with David. Following God doesn't mean life will be a bed of roses. God does hear our prayers just the same. All of that is true for us and for David. But there are also differences. We're living this side of the cross. We get a much clearer picture of what God is like this side of the cross. We know God in Christ. And when we suffer the way David did, knowing Christ brings a new level of understanding, a new level of intimacy with God, a new experience of his comfort. And one of the passages that helps us do that is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that Anna read for us. So I want you to flip over to 2 Corinthians 1 if you can find it. We're going to spend a few minutes in that. So we'll begin at verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to notice how similar Paul's situation is to David's. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Now, isn't that like David? That's the same emotion. There's the same sense of being overwhelmed. But there's also a confidence of who God is and what he's doing. Look back up to verse 3. How does Paul describe God? While he's in the midst of all this despair, he says, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. That's extraordinary. A wonderful description to use of God, especially with all that Paul was going through. He's lamenting, but he's not in the night of despair. He's in the morning of expectation where he's looking to God. And notice that God's answer is not necessarily to rescue Paul, but to comfort. So God's answer may not be to rescue us, but to comfort or strengthen. But what makes Paul so sure about God's actions and purposes? Well, he's got the advantage that David didn't have. It's to do with Jesus. So verse 5, he says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." That's something extra to King David. What did Paul mean by that? Well, the first half of the verse says that suffering is the standard path for Christians. When we follow Jesus, we should expect to suffer the way he did. And there's a sort of funny comfort in that, isn't there? Well, this is expected. But not only should we expect suffering, he also teaches us that our comfort overflows. Well, how does comfort overflow through Jesus? How does God comfort us through Jesus? What does that mean? Well, firstly, it's through Jesus. We are called God's children. We become his children through Jesus. Through Jesus, his wrath is turned away. Through Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the down payment of our inheritance. Through Jesus, we understand the depth and the breadth and the width and the height of the love God has for us. Those things are all wonderful sources of comfort when we're suffering. And it's as we dwell on the life and death of Jesus, we can also understand that God's purposes often come through suffering. It worked that way for Jesus. God's purposes were worked out through suffering, and so God is at work in our suffering as well. And we get to see some of those purposes for our suffering here in 2 Corinthians 1. And let me just finish by listing a few of them. Why may God want you to suffer? Why might you be going through what you're going through? Well, have a look at what this passage says. Verse 4, firstly, God's will is for you to suffer so he can comfort you. So he can comfort you. Secondly, verse 4, God's will is for you to suffer so that when God comforts you, you can learn to comfort others. You can pass on the baton of comfort. It's the second reason God might cause you to suffer. Third reason, verse 6, as we're obedient in proclaiming the gospel and as we suffer as a result of proclaiming, other people actually can become Christians through us suffering. And so they are comforted. Your suffering can lead to the salvation of others. There's three reasons. Fourthly, verse 9. Why are you suffering? Well, God's will is for you to suffer to teach you to rely on him, to stop you relying on yourself, to stop looking around and start looking up, and to hand over your life to the one who can change your situation. That's the fourth reason God might be allowing you to suffer. And fifthly, in verse 11, God's will is for you to suffer so that others can pray for you, that they can give thanks when God delivers you, and so others can be encouraged. Have you ever thought about your suffering and when you share a prayer point that you're allowing other people to be engaged in God's purposes and for them to have answered prayer and for them to be encouraged? Maybe your suffering God is using in that way as well. So just in this one passage, five reasons why God might be leading you through your particular situation. So be encouraged. God has things in control. Stop your crying. The night is over. The dawn has come, says David. The Lord has heard your weeping. The Lord has heard your cry for mercy. The Lord accepts your prayer. All your enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a big God, a God who is involved and active and at work in every corner of our lives, in the disappointing and the confused, as well as the happy parts. We pray that, especially for any here, any in our church family who are going through these dark times, we pray that you would give them the eyes of faith to see your hearing, to see your answers. Give them the confidence, that the faith to share with some, to involve them in prayer and walking with them through these. And Lord, we pray that in these situations that you would be at work, fulfilling your purposes and working good, making us like Jesus, comforting us, that we might long for you and long for heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.